on Friday, I preached to you Christ crucified. But on this Easter Sunday morning, I am determined to preach to you the resurrected Christ. In a doubting world, there are many proofs that Jesus appeared, and the church needs to be ready to make a defense, an apologetic defense for the resurrection. And this morning, we're going to do some detective work, okay? If you have glasses, you put on your glasses. And we're going to get into God's Word. We're going to be a little bit all over the map. Here at WPA, we love the Word. We believe it's true. We believe it is truth for us. And so we're not afraid to do that. We're going to look deep. We're going to examine what the Scripture has to say to us today. Our Scripture for this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. I'm going to invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. We're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. The Scripture will be on the screen behind. If you have a Bible, would you follow with us as well? And we're going to read this together in one voice. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. And if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is going to speak to us today. Your word is alive. It is active. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates into our lives. And I pray that the truth of the resurrection would be crystal clear for us today. There would be enough proof for us to deal with in the Scriptures today. And we would leave with an assurance in our heart that Jesus lives. That Jesus is God. And so, Father, today build our confidence through your word. Lord, I pray that we would leave this place on mission. We would leave this place with a testimony upon our lips, Lord, that every person in this place would declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, Father, we are grateful. We're grateful for the sacrifice you made. We are grateful for the resurrection today. In Jesus' name, we pray, everyone said, amen. You may be seated. The statement of faith for the Christian church is rooted in what is known as the Apostles' Creed. The creed goes like this: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and the third day he rose again from the dead. Amen. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Universal Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. See, apart from the Bible, the Apostles' Creed is one of the most important summaries of our faith. It is a statement of fundamental beliefs that we have about who God is and what God has done for us. And of particular importance for us today is the portion which states, on the third day, Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And this creates our hope. Our hope is in the resurrection of the body for all who believe. We look forward to that one day where we'll be resurrected. We will be caught up with Christ. Skip Heitzig, a pastor, says, if I were to make a list of the 10 greatest chapters in the Bible, 1 Corinthians would have to be one of them for sure, for it is the most extensive and comprehensive chapter on the bodily resurrection in all of the Bible. And so 1 Corinthians 15 is important scripture for us. And here are the two goals I have for us this morning. The first is this. First, as believers, we need to be able to validate the resurrection. We need to be able to be confident and lead people through the scriptures as to the resurrection and that it is real and that it happened. It is not just a myth. Second, as believers, we need to recover our testimony. We sang that today, but those who put their faith in Jesus Christ have a testimony, and you do not need to hold that testimony back. No, you need to share that testimony. First point this morning is the testimony of the Corinthians. The testimony of the Corinthians. You find this in verses 1 to 4. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. And if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. See, the church in Corinth was founded by Paul. And Paul preached a simple but a full gospel to these people. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. And if we were to remove just one piece of that gospel, it would cease to be the gospel at all. This morning, I want you to understand how effective Paul was in preaching to the Corinthians and the numerous people who have personal testimonies of life transformation in that church. And as we follow the narrative of Acts, we study the letter of 1 Corinthians and we read the farewell section of Romans 16, we read many different names. Many people who were saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And each name represents a soul that was saved through Paul's preaching of the gospel. And while we have limited details about these persons' lives and all that they did for the Lord and how they lived, their inclusion in the Bible is very important for us today. First example is Titius Justus and Crispus. We find this in Acts 18, 7 to 8. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. As we read, according to the book of Acts, these are the first converts in the church of Corinth. And Titius Justus is one of those God-fearers, one of those people who was seeking the Lord. We learn in 1 Corinthians 1:14 that Paul baptized Crispus in water. And during this time, there was this oppression, this Jewish oppression in the land. And the Lord reassures Paul in verses 10 to 11, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. I love that. Share your testimony. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many of my people in this city. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. And so we have this question in our minds, who exactly are the many people that the Lord speaks of? So for us today, this will require some deep labor. We will have to work through the scriptures. There are many more people that have received the gospel in Corinth. There are testimonies of life change. Another example is Gaius. And in 1 Corinthians 1, 14 to 15, the scripture says, I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized in my name. There's lots of division in the church in Corinth. And so Paul is setting the record straight. Amidst all of this discord, Paul validates that he personally baptized this believer named Gaius. Then we have the house of Stephanas. 1 Corinthians 1:16 says, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Seems like Paul is getting old in age. He's forgetting things. But this notable mention of the house of Stephanas reveals a growing church in Corinth. Things are going well. People are coming to faith. People are being baptized in water. And the church is vital. It is alive. Then we have Sosthenes. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, we see Paul called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. Sosthenes, that's a tongue twister, is listed as the co-author of 1 Corinthians, but not of 2 Corinthians. And the book of Acts has a quick overview of Paul's missionary travels. It is not a real-time story, so it jumps from place to place to place. But we know that Crispus was the synagogue leader when Paul first arrived in Corinth. But then a year and a half later, Sosthenes is the next synagogue leader. He was beaten by the Jewish opposition in front of Gallio, the proconsul, in Acts 18:17, because he was in support of Paul and his missionary work. Later, we find the house of Chloe. In 1 Corinthians 1:11, we find, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. People are not getting along in Corinth. It's clear that through Paul's correspondence with the household of Chloe, there is always this ongoing report that is being generated. Paul, we want to give you an update as to what is happening. This family is a family of peacemakers. They're concerned with the unity of the church in Corinth. And lastly, we find Erastus and Cordus. In Romans 16:23, we find Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Cordus send you their greetings. It's important to remember that the book of Romans was written by Paul while he was in Corinth on his way then to Jerusalem. And these two men send their greetings from Corinth to those who are living in Rome. And this reveals the extent of Paul's ministry in Corinth to people in high places of leadership and authority. And so you say, Pastor, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Why are you telling me all this information? I go to this extreme to list some of the characters in Corinth in order to display for you how many people were transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see that what happened in one geographic location, so many people came to know Jesus Christ. And without the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the full acceptance of the gospel, the Corinthians' belief would be in vain. It'd be useless. They shouldn't have even bothered at all. Those who once believed now are deviating from the truth, and that's why Paul writes to them. It is clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the resurrection of the body are topics of contention. And so Paul wants to set the record straight again. But Paul reminds us that our faith and testimony should be as fresh as it was on the day we first believed. See, the day we stop telling our testimony is the day we start deviating from our faith. What the early church did so well, the present-day church suffers to do. And so we live in Canada. We live in a country with great freedom, freedom of speech. We can share our testimony to anybody we meet along the way. But why do we withhold our freedom today? Do not take your freedom for granted. My question to you is, when was the last time you shared your testimony? Seriously, if you were in Christ Jesus, when was the last time you shared your testimony with somebody? I believe that as Canada becomes, it seems, more liberal, religious speech will be less tolerated. This is truth. And yes, the Corinthians believed in the resurrected Jesus, but over time they began to lose sight of the gospel. They lost sight of their testimony. Second point this morning is the testimony of eyewitnesses. There is this written report, the testimony of eyewitnesses in verses 5 to 8. And then he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. See, Paul does not exactly follow the gospel narratives that mention Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene and the pair on the Emmaus Road. Paul is giving a bigger, more comprehensive list of many of the opportunities when Jesus came and revealed himself to people in his resurrected state. He provides a thorough list of these appearances, and we must investigate it. This is important for us. We need to be able to communicate to people who ask us why we believe in the resurrection. And we need to be able to identify the scriptures that tell us that. Let's look at the first one, Cephas, in that list. While none of the Gospels detail Peter's one-on-one encounter with Jesus, Luke 24:33-34 affirms what Paul describes as the first resurrection appearance. The scripture says they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, and there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon," who is Cephas. Therefore, Peter saw Jesus on the day of the resurrection in between the empty tomb and the Emmaus Road conversation. I believe that. This is the testimony that we have from Paul, who knows Peter very well. Next, we have the 12. And shortly after, Jesus appears to his disciples. In Mark chapter 16, verse 14, the scripture says, "Later Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating, and he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen." So the disciples did not seem to believe the testimony of Peter, the testimony of Mary Magdalene, or the testimony of Cleopas and the other unnamed person on the Emmaus Road. Similar to that, we find Luke chapter 24, verses 37 to 43. I told you, I warned you at the beginning, we're going to cover a lot of scripture. Scripture says they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. I love this. This is so cool. Jesus is hungry. Somebody feed me. I just appreciate how Jesus proves to them that he is the resurrected Messiah. He is the resurrected King by eating in their presence. He's not a ghost. He's not a figment of their imagination. He's not a hallucination. He's the real thing. Up to this point, there are 11 disciples, since Judas Iscariot committed suicide. But Paul mentions the 12. And according to John 20, verses 19 to 29, on the first appearance of Jesus to his disciples, there were actually only 10 disciples. John specifically takes the time to talk about the absence of one of the disciples. You know him, Doubting Thomas, also known as Didymus. But I believe Paul has 12 in mind because by the time he wrote 1 Corinthians, Judas was replaced with a new disciple, a new apostle named Matthias, as is recorded in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. The scripture says, look at the criteria for the selection of this new disciple. "Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who has been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." It was imperative that Matthias be able to testify for himself that he had seen the resurrected Christ. And it is clear that there was also another candidate who was an eyewitness. He met the criteria, named Joseph, also called Barsabbas, also known as Justice. Let's look forward. Let's see. Let's take a look at the 500 plus people that God revealed himself to, Jesus revealed himself to. Jesus appears in his resurrected state to a multi-generational group of people. I love that. A multi-generational group of people who followed him. How do we know this? Well, by the time Paul writes 1 Corinthians, some are still alive, while others have fallen asleep. So that makes me think some have passed away out of natural causes like old age and other things like that. Others unexpectedly have passed away. But how do we validate the appearance of Jesus to 500 people if they are absent in the gospel record? We need to consider the truth of John 21:25, which informs us that Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have enough room for the books that would be written. It's not an argument for silence. It's a true argument. There's so much that Jesus did, and the gospel writers could only document so much of it. Furthermore, in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we find more helpful information. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. And he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Therefore, it's clear to us that there is more testimonies than what we see in the gospel record. Because the Gospels don't document all those 40 days for us. And so Paul uniquely suggests that on one occasion, Jesus revealed himself to more than 500 people. Isn't that amazing? There are 500 eyewitnesses who can say they saw the resurrected Christ. And that fact, and the fact that some of them are still alive means that any doubting Corinthian, right? Any doubting Corinthian could seek the testimony of any eyewitness to confirm Paul's testimony. We move further and we look down at James. James. I believe it's important that Jesus appeared to James because James is his half-brother. His own brothers failed to believe in him during his own ministry years. And sometimes it's the people who are closest to us that have no faith in us. Isn't that true? John chapter 7, verses 3 to 5 is a critical text that is often overlooked, but it gives us insight in how the brothers and siblings of Jesus Christ looked at him and how they treated him. Jesus' brother said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the work you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Man, that must have been really rough for Jesus. His own flesh and blood, his own family didn't believe in him. But if we fast forward to Acts chapter 1, verse 14, in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Something had moved them from doubters to believers, and I believe that it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proved to Jesus's brothers that he was the real deal. See, two of Jesus's brothers wrote epistles for us. James chapter 1, verse 1 begins with, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings." Now I want you to look at Jude chapter 1, verse 1, the introduction. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. These are two of Jesus' own brothers. And both of them considered themselves servants of Jesus Christ. But they don't leverage their brotherhood with Jesus. They don't say, "Yeah, I'm his brother. Yeah, we're connected. We're family." Nevertheless, while Jesus' appearance to James is not recorded in the Gospels for us, we maintain that 1 Corinthians is inspired scripture. Amen? It is Jesus' appearances to James That was the very catalyst to him becoming such an influential leader in the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem, they made significant decisions about the inclusion of Jews and Gentiles into the Christian faith. Then we look at the apostles. And while Jesus had 12 main disciples, he had many disciples. During his ministry, Jesus empowered 70 or 72 disciples for ministry, and he sent them out, and they did many of the things that he said they could do. And many of these are likely counted among the 500 plus eyewitnesses that we find. And the 12 disciples then become the 12 apostles. But Paul does identify others who possess an apostolic gift. Apostle means messenger, sent out ones. And in Acts 14:14, Barnabas is called an apostle. In 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6 to 9, Apollos is considered an apostle. In 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and 2:6, Silas and Timothy are considered apostles. In Romans 16:17, Andronicus and Junius are counted among the apostles. But it is not very likely that Paul is including these apostolic leaders as eyewitnesses. There may be others who we are unaware of, who are beyond the 12 apostles. But seeing the resurrected Jesus was a prerequisite. And I believe that Paul is opening the door for his own inclusion among the apostles. And while we lack the clarity that we desire as to who these apostles are, it is clear that Jesus continues to reveal himself to different groups of people and to the same people repeatedly. You see, all these eyewitnesses had a personal testimony that Jesus was indeed the resurrected one. And in the company of all these doubters, Paul provides the necessary proofs that we need today to prove that the resurrection of Jesus is valid. Third point this morning is the testimony of Paul. We find this in verses 9 to 11. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. We find three accounts of Paul's personal testimony. We hear the experience that we find the document of his experience in Acts chapter 9. And he retells his testimony in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26. And all three accounts are consistent with each other. He doesn't seem to deviate from the details. It is consistent, the same story almost every time. And in Acts 9, 3 to 5, he describes his encounter with Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. There's no mystery about it. Jesus self-identifies himself to Paul. And in Acts 9, Paul experiences a radical transformation in his life. He goes from Saul to Paul. He's a new man. He's a new creation. And in Acts chapter 22, Paul retells his testimony before a large crowd in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 26, Paul provides his testimony before King Agrippa. Paul was faithful to make every use of every opportunity to share his testimony, and then through it, he took the opportunity to share the gospel. If you have received the gospel, you are not the same person that you used to be. You're a different person. Things have changed. The old has gone, the new has come. And the one gospel creates many unique testimonies. Not one testimony is the same. As Paul teaches, that our testimony is a powerful thing. Paul's testimony teaches us four things about the gospel. And this is where I want to leave you today with these four things, these four truths. The first is this: I do not deserve it. You and I do not deserve the gospel. Do not for one moment believe that you deserve it, because the gospel is the byproduct of God's grace for us. Nothing more, nothing less. And Paul spent the early years of his life persecuting those who believed in Jesus. Now, how does someone move from a persecutor to an apostle? Nothing but the grace of God. Second is this: I cannot work for it. I cannot work for it. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9 clarifies for us, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So there's no amount of work that you and I could do to achieve the grace of God. And this does not exempt us from good works once we have received the gospel by faith. But there's nothing that you and I could do to purchase the gospel. It must follow the order of faith, then works, not works, then faith. Thirdly, someone must preach. Someone must preach. It does not matter who preaches as long as the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. And Romans 10, 14 to 15 questions, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. See, the gospel finds its voice in surrendered persons, in surrendered people. And the gospel is not a respecter of persons. If the gospel is not preached, lives are not transformed. Lives are not changed. And so a critical piece of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's no limit to us preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no limit to us preaching the resurrection. You don't have to wait for Easter to come around. This is not just an annual remembrance that we have. The resurrection hope is part of our everyday lives. Lastly, someone must believe it. Someone must believe it. In 1 Corinthians 15, many Corinthians believed Paul's presentation of the gospel. And on the flip side, many people rejected Paul's presentation of the gospel. I want to remind you today that God's word never returns void. Every time God's word is sent out, it finds its way into somebody's life. It finds its way into good soil, and it begins to germinate. For too long, we have tried to put upon ourselves the responsibility of changing somebody's life, of life transformation. But nothing that you and I can do can transform a person. Only the Holy Spirit, only God Himself can transform the human heart. All we can do is preach the gospel. And so we must be obedient to that call. And first, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 states, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. We must simply plant. We must simply water the gospel and trust God to make it grow and trust God to make it increase. We leave the results to God, and we just be faithful with our entrustment with the gospel. Paul is our example today. He does not receive the gospel and then keep it to himself. No, he testifies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you receive the gospel, you become a living testimony. The unbelieving world is looking to the church for proof that Jesus lives. Friends, if you are a Christian, it's time to share your testimony. Friends, if you're not a Christian today, it's time to give. It's time to receive. It's time to get your testimony. I don't want you to leave this place today without believing in Jesus Christ. That's our sincere desire. I conclude this morning with an illustration, a story. Imagine the mystery and the delight of not just hearing, but seeing the story of Jesus for the first time, almost as an eyewitness. That's what happened to a tribe in the jungles of East Asia when missionaries showed them the Jesus film. Not only had these people never heard of Jesus, they had never seen a motion picture. Then on one unforgettable evening, they saw it all. The gospel in their own language, visible and real. And imagine again how it felt to see this good man, Jesus, who healed the sick and was adored by children, held without trial and beaten by jeering soldiers. As they watched this, the people became unglued. They stood up and began to shout at the cruel man on the screen, demanding that this outrage would stop. And when nothing happened, they attacked the missionary who was running the projector. Perhaps he was responsible for all of this injustice. He was forced to stop the film and explain that the story was not over yet, that there was more. And so they settled back onto the ground, holding their emotions in tenuous check. And then came the crucifixion. Again, the people could not hold back. They began to weep and wail with such loud grief that once again the film had to be stopped. And the missionary again tried to calm them, explaining that the story still wasn't over. There was more. And so they composed themselves and sat down to see what happened next. Then came the resurrection. Pandemonium broke out this time, but for a different reason, and the gathering had spontaneously erupted into a party. The noise now was a sound of jubilation, and it was deafening. The people were dancing and slapping each other on the back. "Christ is risen indeed," in their native tongue. And again, the missionary had to shut off the projector. This time, he didn't tell them to calm down and wait for what was next. All that was supposed to happen in the story and in their lives was happening. Let's pray.